morning. Let's pray. God, we come to you once again this morning. Lord, you know the story I'm about to tell. God, I pray you'd use it. God, I pray you'd use your word and that the last line of that last song, Lord, that we would truly surrender all. As I say every time I stand before your people, I've got nothing to say outside of you, outside of your word and how you worked in my life and in the lives of other people that I've known. God, you put these things together. I don't. And just use us. Just use us. Use the Herman Baptist. Use me this morning. God, I pray that we really would truly leave this place today surrendered to you in some way, that something that is said today would change somebody's life, somebody's heart. Most of all, if there's somebody here today who's never trusted you as their personal Savior, Lord, I pray that today would be the day they come to know you. Help me now as I preach, and I'll give you all the glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In my hand, I'm holding something, and my wife probably knows some of this story. I don't know if she knows all of the story about this or not, but I have in my office, I've got stuff from all over the world. I've got stuff from places I've been, and my walls are decorated with all type of stuff in my office, but this right here is something that I look at every single day of my life. You might look at it and you go, "Oh, it's just a little wooden plaque. Really nothing special, just to, you know, just something to hang on a wall." But for me, it's one of the most precious possessions that I have. It hangs prominently on my wall because of what it signifies. In 2005, myself and 15 other men were in the 10,000 feet up in the mountains of one of the former Soviet countries. In a place where it's 100% Muslim, officially. During that time, I met a man from Iran, and I don't know his real name. He couldn't tell us what his real name was, but I know his story. I know that he was a Christian, and in his country, that's not very popular. And he stood before me, in front of me, and told me the story of how he was tortured mercilessly for more than 6 months, and every day they would walk into his cell and they would say to him, "Denounce the Lord and you walk." Throughout the day they would ask him over and over again as they tortured him with electricity and with chains and with whip. I mean, did all kinds of unspeakable things to this man. I saw the scars on his body. They would ask him over and over and over again, "Just denounce your faith and it'll all be over." And he said, "I never once even considered it. Never crossed my mind to denounce my faith." And he endured that torture. By the grace of God, he survived, and he stood with tears streaming down his face the last day I saw him. And he held. He said, "This week, while you've been here in my country, I carved this for you." And he handed it to me. Tears running down his face, and he said, "All I ask is that you remember my family that's still there. Haven't seen him since. I have no idea who he is. Don't know if he's alive. I have no idea what happened to his family. I don't know. But I have this. This hangs on my wall and I see it every day." Why? Why is it so special to me? See, what this man didn't know was about a year before that, I was in the Middle East and my translator that worked with me was Iranian. And he had shared with me about how his family had been tortured because he worked for me. How he had been tortured as he was a teenage boy, and him and his family were imprisoned on multiple occasions and beaten and tortured and all kind of unspeakable stuff that I can't share with you from this pulpit. All because he was not of the proper faith in his country. Also, approximately a year and a half before this man gave me this, during a training exercise, I'd worked with a Kurdish man who had watched his whole family, 13 members of his family, be one by one killed because of their faith. From infant, his baby sister, who was 8 months old, being ripped from his mother's arms and thrown against the concrete wall. He watched his mother, all of his siblings, his father, his grandmother, and various other people in his family be killed in ways that you would not even imagine. Yet he was still alive. And guess what he still said? I'm a Christian. I'll always be a Christian. And you know, he said, I wish I had died with him. Because the hardest part is living, knowing. He said, but I guess God left me here so I could tell my story to people. Maybe one day I will. Haven't seen him since either. So this plaque right here, it serves as a great reminder to me every day that many have given so much for the cause of Christ. The reason I told you this is because I want you to realize something. Your faith should have some evidence. John chapter 20, verse 18. We read this passage last week. And I just want to read the very first portion of John chapter 20, verse 18 to you. This is right after the resurrection, and we talked a little bit about this. This is where Mary Magdalene was at the tomb of Jesus. And if you remember, if you were here last Sunday, we talked about this, where she was there, she was looking, she saw a man there, and she thought it was the gardener, and she asked, you know, where have you put his body? And the Lord spoke to Mary. He just said, Mary. And then, you know, the story, she falls down and she's just like, Master. And I mean, she's weeping and she gets so excited and she runs back to the other disciples and where the other people, the followers of Christ were. And she makes this statement to them. She says, anybody remember what she says? I have seen the Lord. Over the years, I've met many people who in various ways have said to me, I've seen the Lord. But I've got a question for you. What does that really mean? What does it really mean? When a person really meets Jesus, what happens? After the resurrection, there were many people who saw the risen Christ. But the question is, what is the evidence of meeting the Lord? What does a person find when they meet the risen Christ? People like this man, who would endure unspeakable things. And the other man I told you about who watched his whole family die and would not renounce their faith. And I mean, there's stories. You can read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and it's been going on ever since. I mean, as long as we can have recorded history, people have been dying because they've seen the Lord. I've heard many preachers and many teachers and many authors write about it. I've yet to hear people really, a really true representation of what happens when a person meets Jesus. I've heard people say that a drunk will quit drinking, or a liar will quit lying, or a cheater will quit cheating. But you know, I believe it's much, much more than that. Those are all physical things. The evidence of meeting Jesus for real is far, far, far beyond the natural. See, natural, quitting drinking and quitting lying and quitting cheating and trying to quit the human you are, it don't make you do stuff like I just told you this man does. The only thing that makes you do things like that is something that's deep, deep within your person. See, many people walk an aisle or pray a prayer and say they're saved, but what is the measure of being a follower of Christ? So what I want to do this morning is I want to just give you, and you don't have to turn to all these passages or anything like that, I'm just going to give you some highlights, beginning with Adam, of people who've met the Lord. I've said stuff like that before about the Old Testament. I said, you know, I want to talk to you about Jesus, and I'm going to read from Genesis or from Exodus or whatever, and sometimes people look at you funny like, well, Jesus wasn't born yet. I hope you've read your Bible enough to know that he was, he is, and he always will be. That the manger in Bethlehem is not the beginning of Christ. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says down in verse 14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the manger in Bethlehem, leading all the way up to the crucifixion and the resurrection and all that, that was just one moment in time of the life of Christ. The life of Christ always has been. Genesis chapter 3, after sin happened, when Adam saw the Lord coming, what did he do? He hid himself. He was ashamed. After Cain had killed Abel, the Bible says that God was talking to him. And what did Cain do? He feared for his life. He said, I mean, he made excuses, he did all these things, but he feared for his life. And God put a mark on Cain to protect him. And God said that Cain, that the blood of Cain would be required if anybody killed him, if anybody harmed Cain because of what he had done, that blood would be required at their hand. Noah, he built a boat when he had never seen rain. Abraham, God said to Abraham, Abraham's a successful, lives in a successful family. Everything's fine. The Bible says that God told Abraham, said, get up, pack your stuff, and you're leaving. He didn't say you're going to France. He didn't say you're going to Thailand. He said, get your stuff packed, you're leaving. The Bible says that Abraham packed his stuff up. And as he walked, he said, where are we going, Lord? God said, I'll show you. Jacob physically wrestled with God. The life of Jacob is one that's just like, if you ever feel guilty about yourself and the human side of yourself, just read Jacob's life. He was a pretty despicable guy. He cheated, he stole, he did everything. But yet he wasn't afraid to physically wrestle with God and demand a blessing. Joseph endured horror and delivered a nation from extinction. Moses defied the most powerful ruler the world has ever known and delivered a nation from bondage. And when he came from standing before God, his face literally glowed. He had to cover his face. Joshua took up the mantle of leadership from Moses. Remember, who was the writer of the first five books of your Bible. And he did what no one else could do. And he conquered the unconquerable and led an unruly nation into God's promised land for them. In the book of Judges, there's a string of men. Othniel, who conquered the powerful nation of Mesopotamia. Ehud, who conquered the nation of Moab. Deborah and Barak, I'm sure you're familiar with that story, how they delivered Israel from the Canaanites. Gideon, fearful old Gideon, human Gideon, who was scared of his own shadow, who hid in a hole. He was farming in a hole so the people wouldn't see him and hurt him. God comes to Gideon and empowers Gideon, even though he doubted, and the Spirit of God comes on Gideon, and he destroyed the altars of Baal of his own father, and he whipped the whole army of Midian with 300 men. Jephthah delivered Israel from multiple nations. And he paid a price. What was that price? Anybody remember what happened to Jephthah? What did he do? Come on. I told you I do Bible trivia from this pulpit every week. What did Jephthah do? Do you remember he made a promise to God that when I return, I will sacrifice the first thing I see. He didn't kill her, though. But she was banished and unable to bear a child for the rest of her life. She was banished to the mountains. He had to sacrifice what he saw. Samson, a man plagued with weaknesses, human like us, he was victorious over the Philistines time and time again. And then in his death, he killed more than he did in his life. Ruth was faithful in the face of great oppression and gave birth to the grandfather of David. In 1 Samuel, Hannah trusted God and gave birth to the man who would guide God's people through treacherous times, who would be the king, would be the guide for King David, who is the only man in Scripture to be called a man after God's own heart. Where did he learn that? I'm skipping my own notes here. 1 Samuel 17, David trusted the Lord and achieved the greatest victory in Israel's history when he walked into that valley and he said, who is this man that he should defy the living God? We're talking about people who've seen the Lord. As he stood on the chest of Goliath and he cut off his head, he probably saved more lives than any other soldier in human history. Solomon, the wisest man to ever live, leads God's people into the most prosperous time the nation Israel has ever known, or ever probably ever will know, until the true king is established. Elijah prayed fire down from heaven. Elisha walked quietly through the middle of one of the deadliest armies on the planet. Because why? Because he had seen the Lord. And whenever that morning when Elisha woke up, it's one of my very favorite stories. Elisha's servant comes running to him and he shakes him. And he says, Elisha, wake up. We're in trouble. Look outside. Look, what do you see? What is it, boy? Elisha, we're surrounded. Oh, Lord, please show this boy yourself. It's in the Bible. I don't know if you've ever read the story or not, but that's my version of it. But that's what Elisha did. He just basically stretched and just, God, just open my servant's eyes and let him see what I see. And God opened the servant's eyes and they looked, and behind this massive army on the Bible says that as far as you could see, surrounding the whole camp was what? Angels riding horses, flaming horses, and they were a powerful army. But God didn't use the powerful army. Elisha walks out of the tent and says, oh, come on, let's go. And the boy's like, what? What? Oh, God, blind their eyes. And Elisha just walks through the middle of the army. And in the process of walking through, he's like, hey, boys, come on, follow me. Follow me. And they all follow Elisha. Where'd they go? Anybody know where they went? They're captured. They followed Elisha into town and were all captured without bloodshed. These are men and women who have seen the Lord. Isaiah, when he saw God, if you read Isaiah's account of when he saw the Lord, the Bible says Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and what did he do? Covered his face. He was ashamed. He buried himself. He prostrated himself on the ground, and he said, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. And the angel of the Lord took a fire of coal and touched the lips of Isaiah and said, it ain't your words, Isaiah. That's my version again. Said, they're not your words, they're my words. I'm going to put into your mouth my words. And it doesn't matter who you are, what you are, or what you think of yourself, I'm going to use you, and I'll put my words into you. Ezra and Nehemiah, of course, you know what they do. Come on. Rebuilt Jerusalem, right? The walls are falling down. They did what we would think would just be impossible. Jeremiah preached to a people that refused to listen for his whole life. Jonah preached and saw a city of 160,000 heathens turn to God against his own will. Why? He had seen the Lord. And in spite of what he wanted to do, kicking and screaming, Jonah went and did what he knew he had to do. Because he'd seen God. Ezekiel stood faithful and preached the truth of God his entire life, just like Jeremiah did. Oh, fearful Peter would stand before one of the most heathen nations in the history of humanity and fearlessly preach the gospel of the one who he denied just a few weeks before. Why? Come on, tell me why. He'd seen the Lord. All 12 disciples would stand faithful and proclaim the gospel in the face of certain death. Why? What did we talk about last Sunday? What was the verse I opened with last Sunday? What happened whenever that crowd came and took Jesus? They fled. The Bible said, I read to you the verse where it says that they all forsook him and fled. What's the difference? They saw the resurrected Christ and it changed their lives. And I'm telling you this morning that if you have seen the resurrected Christ, it should have changed your life. The Apostle Paul would suffer beatings, torture, imprisonment for years to further the gospel and would preach until the day he died. This is a man who held the coats and condoned the death of Stephen, one of the great preachers. What was different? One day he was going down the road with his entourage, going to kill some more Christians. And what happened? He saw the Lord. The Bible says that he was walking down that road and a light shined around Paul, and he fell down on his knees. And he said, Lord. Countless others, thousands and tens of thousands down through the centuries who have seen the resurrected Christ have given their lives for the gospel. John, the only one of the 12 that didn't suffer a horrible death, would spend his last days writing one of the most complex books about the end times that we call the Book of Revelation. Truth to be revealed. It's yet to be revealed. See, we spend a lot of time, a lot of preachers spend a lot of time trying to understand and trying to decipher the Book of Revelation. The Book of Revelation is not yet for us. We'll understand it. That's what God told John. That's why he told him in such cryptic ways. We'll understand it when the time comes, or the people who are here when that time comes. Down through the centuries, men and women have stood in the face of persecution and thousands in the face of certain death to proclaim the good news of the gospel. So my question this morning is fairly simple. What evidence is there in your life and my life that we've met the Lord? Last week, we celebrated the resurrection and the opportunity of eternal life that the resurrection of the Lord gives us. Week after week, day after day, we stand before a lost and dying world, silent, and yet we proclaim that we are in possession of the only truth there is. We say we've met the giver of eternal life, but yet we do nothing that gives any evidence of a life-changing experience. I ask you, how many people that have never heard the gospel are sitting in this auditorium this morning? How many people have been introduced to Jesus because of mine and your life this week? How many people have escaped their hopelessness this week because we love them enough to tell them about the resurrected Savior? I just wonder, how much do we really love people? Over the past few weeks, you know, we've been talking about the love of God. And Daniel, this morning, the song service was about the love of God. And we're still talking about the love of God. We've talked about the love of God and the will of God, what it is for our lives. But I'm just not sure that, myself included, that we have even begun to understand what loving God and loving others really, really means. The truth is, the evidence of our lives often does not reflect that anything has changed about our hearts. And the fruit of our lives seems to fall desperately short of what God intended. See, after the resurrection, God gave his people a mission and a cause to live for. Why have all these people done all of this? Because Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Are we really reaching our world for Christ? Do our lives really reflect the power of God? Is the Holy Spirit alive and active in our midst today? What about at home? It's true that we gather in churches across the world every Sunday and proclaim our love for God and His Son, Jesus Christ, but do we really? In Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 23, Jesus said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad trees bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So you don't get this story from people who have not seen the Lord. See, in the end, all that matters really is what our life for God produces. You understand that there's fruits of the Spirit. What are the fruits of the Spirit? Somebody spit some out to me. Love, joy, right? Peace. But you know, there's also the fruit of a Christian. What's the fruit of a Christian? What does that love produce? No. Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, all these things. I want you to think about this for a minute. You know what the fruit of a Christian is? Another Christian. Because see, what's supposed to happen with the fruits of the Spirit, because remember Jesus said, "I'll give you power from on high, and then you'll go and preach to the everywhere." See, those fruits of the Spirit are something that we cultivate in our lives. And as we do that, then we produce fruit, which is another Christian, and another Christian, and another Christian. That's God's plan. What I'm saying to you is that you can be the most kind, loving, peaceful, and sweetest person in the world, but if that does not translate to souls, lives being changed, then I'm really not sure you've seen the Lord. Because the Lord said, whenever I am resurrected, it's going to give you some power like you've never known, and you're going to do things that you could never do in your own power. See, all those men and women that I mentioned earlier, you know, all those names I gave you, different people did different things, and you might say, "Well, I could think of better people," whatever. See, that they all have one thing in common. They were imperfect. They were thieves, liars, prostitutes, murderers, cheaters. But yet God used them to do miraculous things, because another thing they had in common was that they believed God. And they understood that God could use them in spite of who and what they were. See, we spend here, especially in Union County. I've been all over the place and preached and taught and been to churches everywhere. And I mean, it's a chronic problem worldwide. But I've noticed in our area especially, see, we spend all of our Christian lives trying to better ourselves. Oh, I had somebody tell me the other day, they said, y'all may tell me not to come back next Sunday after I did. But I had somebody say something to me the other day. We was talking about something, and they said, "I've never said a curse word since the day I was saved." Glory, I guess. I don't know. And I looked at them and said, "I have." I was in the military. Anybody else here in the military? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? It's universal language. That's right. But no, I'm not getting caught up. And don't get me wrong. Don't leave here today and say, "Well, the preacher said we could cut." I did not. That is not anything to do with what I'm talking about. Only thing I'm talking about is stop spending your life trying to make yourself be a better person. Christ did not die to make you better in your human flesh. He died to give you eternal life. Period. See, we've developed this foolish notion in America that we can somehow achieve merit with God and be His servants through our own abilities and our own ability to wear the right clothes, say the right things, and look and act like we're somehow different than the people out there who've never met the Lord. And the truth is, in this human flesh, we're just the same as they are. If we were not, then we would not die. Truth is, we can try to our best to be, very best to be righteous and speak a certain way and avoid certain things in life in order to pretend like we're better as children of God. But the truth is, none of that matters one little bit if it doesn't lead other people to Christ. I'm not advocating living a bad. I'm all for holy living, and I mean the Bible teaches it. But if it does not lead to other people seeing Christ, it is not biblical living. It's religion. And Jesus spent His whole ministry fighting against religion. Religion is what hung Jesus on that cross. See, I want you to read your Bible. I want you to learn what the Word of God is. Don't spend your life lapping from the bowl of other Christians who tell you what they want to tell you. Open the book and read it for yourself and learn what it says and ask God to apply it. Pray for the Holy Spirit to apply it to your heart and to change you, that others might be changed because of what God's done in you. The Great Commission was not intended to make us better in this flesh. Christ didn't die to make this body better. The crucifixion and the resurrection did not take place to make us better people. I can make myself better. I can start exercising more. I can start eating better. I can change what I can stop watching TV. I can start reading more books. I can start, you know, I can do all kind of things to make my human body better. But it don't have anything to do with what the crucifixion and the resurrection was about. Everything that God did through Christ was to deliver us from ourselves, not to equip us to be righteous in our own power. Christ died and was resurrected to accomplish what we could not do for ourselves. And our sole responsibility is just to realize our own inability. Die to self. Remember what Paul said in Romans 12:1. I preached that to you last year. I beseech you therefore, brethren, that what? That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable act of worship. We're just to love people with a love that only God can give. And through that love, God will do what we can never do on our own. And that's bring people to Himself. The truth of the gospel is not God's way of making us better people. It's God's plan of redemption for the human race. And it's our responsibility. He's chosen us to do that work. Our only responsibility in it is to allow God's love to shine through us in such a way that people understand that just like Mary Magdalene, we have seen the Lord. Let's pray. God, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for the opportunity to speak to Your people. Lord, I don't take it lightly, and I don't believe that anything that I have to say can change their lives. But God, I know that Your Word and Your truth, the intention was for it to change our lives in such a way that people would look at us and know that there was something about us, something about the way we loved them, that changed their lives. God, help us to get out of the way and to let people see that we have seen You. Use this time of worship, Lord. Change hearts and do whatever it is You want to do. in the lives of this church, these people. God, I pray you would change me. I pray that you would change me just like you always, like I've always watched you do. Continue to change me and make me more transparent and more a reflection of your love. Help us now. Jesus.